Let's turn to the Word of God now in the book of Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 9, and we'll read through to the end of the book, to the end of chapter 10. Esther chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 3. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our most heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant, infallible, perfect, breathed out word, which is perfect for us. It is sufficient for us. It teaches us what we ought to believe. And how we ought to live our lives for Christ Jesus, for your glory, by the Spirit. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, our wills, our affections. And these eternal truths that we find in the Scriptures, which are eternal, are living. And active. It's not some historical book. But it is your living word. It is the bread of life. And so let us feed upon it now. And in that we ask that you would feed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 9 verse 1, these are the words of our God. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Perishanadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Eridai, and Viasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men. And the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday, that is a good day literally, for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them. And just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Those are the words of God. So the decree, the edict from the king in Haman's favor was for what? The annihilation of all the Jews in the Persian kingdom to happen on that 13th day of the 12th month Adar. That was what was looming, has been looming over this whole book of Esther. And yet in great fashion, in good providence of our great God who is sovereign over all, the Lord reversed man's plan to show forth His glory and point to His Son Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. The Jews have the promised deliverance now, as their great enemy was destroyed. Haman hung on the gallows he had made for God's child, Mordecai. The chapters before us at the end of the book of Esther record the terrible conflict and loss of life. The 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was hanged. Their bodies also are publicly shamed So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, we first look at the holy war. That's the first point. The holy war. Mordecai, in his new position, now taking that place of Haman as second in command of all the Persian Empire with Esther, the queen, has now enacted a law that contradicts the old original law of Haman's aimed at the destruction and annihilation of all the Jews. You look at chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil." And that edict was granted to Mordecai and Esther by the king. For that same day that Haman's edict, the original edict, was to take place, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And that's where chapter 9 begins, on that very day. Now many months into the future from chapter 8, the very day that Haman's edict spoke, of which all the Jews were to be annihilated, the same day Mordecai with Esther decreed that all Jews could defend themselves and annihilate anyone who would come against them. Verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them." It was turned to the contrary by whom? But by God Himself and His sovereignty, and God working through Mordecai and Esther. And so it is a summary statement here, being aided by governing officials in the sovereignty of our Lord, that the Jews throughout the empire turned the tables on any mob that was called upon to assemble by Haman. Verse 6, it says, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So we're told that 500 men are killed in the capital city of Persia, in Susa. Verse 16. "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them." So across the whole empire, outside of Susa, outside the capital, 75,000 men were killed. People were killed. And what we find between verse 6, where 500 men are killed, and verse 16, where it says 75,000 are killed, is this interaction once again between the king Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. Verse 11 and through 15, you see, the king has heard the reports of what has happened out upon the streets of the capital in Susa. There was a battle occurring. And yet, he is not distressed at all that there is a battle being taken place between his own citizens. It's a civil war, or a war between citizens, even within the capital and even throughout all of his provinces. And yet he's not distressed by this. It seems he's actually excited, or he stands in awe of the Jews. Verse 11. "On that day, the number of those who were killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?'" It's an exclamation, you see, in your translations. It's not a question. He's wondering and he's standing in awe of just what's happened in Susa, but what else has happened in all the provinces? What else can the Jews do? If they've done 500 damage to those in Susa, what a great conquest by the Jewish people of yours, Esther. And because of this, middle of verse 12, the king speaking to Esther, standing in awe, he now asks, "Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." And Esther's response, by some, is seen as Esther's darkest hour. Many people see she's in great sin here. And yet in reality, we have already seen earlier in the book, when she was in her darkest hour, trying to save her own life and sacrificing all the Jews' lives for it. But we do not find her darkest hour here. She responds, verse 13, Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." She wants more bloodshed, or at least that's what we're left to think at first reading. But to really understand what Esther is doing here, we need to come to terms with the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about war, that is, holy war. Not just war in general, but holy war. We know this is holy war because of what the author repeats 3 times in chapter 9. Did you notice that in the text? His repetition of a phrase, verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, of the Jews' enemies. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Yet Mordecai's original decree, we saw it in this chapter, permitted them to plunder their enemies. Sorry, chapter 8 we saw it. They were allowed to plunder their enemies. So why did they not do this? Why did they not take their belongings, the spoil, after they destroyed them? Because very clearly, emphatically, because it's repeated 3 times, they did not do this. They did not take part of the spoil. They did not touch the plunder. And they did not do this. They understood because they understood that the conflict in which they were engaged in was not merely political or just between the two people groups, but was sacred in nature. This is holy war that they were engaged in. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's what's going on here. In Genesis 14, Abram went to war to rescue his nephew Lot. Remember? And when he was triumphant, the king of Sodom came to him and offered him plunder, spoils of war. And Abram, refused the plunder so that the wicked Sodom, or the king of Sodom, would not be said to have secured his prosperity. Abram's prosperity. That the king of Sodom would not be the source of that. Or would not be said of that. Said that he was the source. From that point onwards, even to the entering of the promised land, they would touch none of the possessions of their enemies. At least they, as we know, they were not supposed to. They were to destroy it all. So for example, the Lord destroyed Jericho. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel went on to attack Ai, and they were what? Utterly defeated. Why? Because Achan had stolen some of the plunder, some of the spoils. And until Achan was destroyed, Israel could not triumph. They could not win in battle. Holy war, beloved, required that Israel become the executor of the divine judgment on the idolatry and immorality of the peoples in whose land they were coming into. And they were to destroy them utterly for their sin and to profit in no way from their wickedness. That is, from their spoils and their plunder. Now, why are we even in Esther 9 and 10 this morning reading of what is taking place? It is because a king failed to carry out holy war. That's why we read in Esther 9 and 10, holy war being taken, being done. King Saul failed. And that's why we have Esther 9 and 10. King Saul, the first earthly king of Israel, and his war with the Amalekites, who were led by King Agag. Saul, like Achan, the guy who Jericho took the plunder and Israel could not win in battle until he was destroyed himself. Saul, like him, Achan, failed to execute the principles of holy war, to not take the spoils and the plunder. He left the king of the Amalekites, Agag, alive when he was called to destroy him, destroy all the Amalekites. He plundered, took the spoil of the best of the enemy's possessions. And so Samuel confronted him with very direct words. And the Lord sent you on a mission, Saul, and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul failed to obey Yahweh. He failed to execute holy war at the decree of the Lord in his judgment upon Agag and the Amalekites. And so Saul was in that disqualified as Israel's king. And now in Esther, we find Esther and Mordecai being used as instruments to lead God's people with their history of failure, now turning to new obedience. They have unfinished business with the Amalekites. And so they prosecute a new holy war. They take on the old war that was never fulfilled, never completely accomplished. This time against Haman, the descendant of King Agag, the Agagites. And so when Esther asked for a second day to chase down those who sided with Haman, the Agagites, a second day to deal with Haman's descendants, she's not asking out of lust for blood or for vengeance or malice, as some think. She pleads for the cause of God's people to complete the task of holy war that was once not accomplished. Even that horrific act of publicly displaying for open shame the bodies of the sons of Haman. If you remember, that's what shame was brought upon Saul after he died for disobeying God. It says that Saul, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his, that's Saul's, armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. That is to show for Saul's body in public shame, not only by the Philistines, but God's message to us of the shame that is brought to the disobedient. But now the tables have turned. The people shamed are not God's people, but the enemies of God's people. And this goes on and on. This conflict goes on between the people of God and those of the world, those at enmity with God's people since Genesis 3:15. The great holy war between the likes of Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, Israel and the Amalekites, Saul and King Agag, now Esther, Mordecai, the Jews, between them and Haman with all his allies. All are examples of that old warfare, which meets its final expression, its climactic expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, who prosecuted holy war against Satan, the old serpent himself, and the one who was publicly shamed for you, who deserved to be destroyed and annihilated and killed. As he hung on the cross, he was held there in public shame for our sin. But as the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection prosecuted holy war against Satan, we read in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, the satanic powers, and he has put them to open shame. Just like Haman and his sons. Here is Christ's holy war on display, and Jesus triumphs over them at the cross. The defeat of the devil and his allies, supernatural and human, is achieved at the cross, where neither Satan nor sinners, but Christ himself, was made to share in Haman's cursed fate as he hung on the tree. As God's people today, we are still in the present evil age, still in the deadly spiritual warfare. Because we, as the scripture says, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, speaking of Satan and all his followers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Today, that is your life, Christian, as Paul tells us. It is warfare. This is a holy war. But the holy war you are waging today for the rest of your life is not with an earthly king's failure or because of an earthly king's failure, like Saul's and mine. Our conflict is waged in light of our greater King Jesus' victory. Finished victory. We're fighting a battle day after day with sin in the flesh and the devil, or the world, the flesh and the devil. We're in conflict with the world views and religions that reject and deny the truth claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We constantly struggle with our flesh, with remaining corruption, but we do not do so with any doubt concerning the final outcome. We know what Esther did not know. We know that the victory has already been won. Christ has disarmed the enemy, putting them to public shame, triumphing over them at the cross, at the resurrection. That's why Paul quotes Genesis 3:15 in Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He'll bring us into that very same victory that Christ has already won. And that is good news, isn't it? You may be in conflict over your sin, discouraged by your sin. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or you may be constantly experiencing ridicule, maybe at work. Constant ridicule because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you love the gospel and you proclaim it. But we must remember that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet and our feet, your feet. And he will do this because you are in union with Jesus Christ. You will reign with him. And you'll sit upon the throne and judge with him. And so do not give up, Christian. Do not give up, but press on. And the other commands we see in Scripture, love your enemies. Keep praying for them. Keep meditating upon the Scriptures. Know that sin and Satan will not be the winners or be victorious because Jesus is the victor. He already has won. And that is the holy war we're involved in. And now finally we see the celebration. The celebration. We see this in the rest of the passage. Mordecai writes down everything mandating that the day of victory be observed now as a day of celebration among the Jews. But here we do not find, some say this, I don't know why, but this is not a man-made institution of a holy day, but rather, as one of the divines said, George Gillespie said, the day was a civil institution for mirth and gladness. That is, a civil magistrate, Mordecai. He instituted this day for the Jewish people and the land of Persia to celebrate their enemy's destruction. It's like as we would celebrate something like July 4th or something like that, celebrating a victory of our nation. That day called Purim, after the lots that Haman had cast to determine how and when to strike the Jewish people. It was a day Haman intended for disaster, but which God in his sovereignty intended for deliverance. And this civil celebration, it was to be a day of remembering, a day of remembering. Verse 22. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into literally a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor." Bring out the literally, it's a good day, it says, because there are other places which call various days holy days that God has instituted. But here it says good day, a good day. And who turned it for them? We know the Lord did. The plot of Haman that was intended to destroy them became the festival that would unite them and sustain them for many years of trial that still laid ahead of them. And in that, it is similar to the Lord's Day today. Not that it is a holy day, but the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, that day we celebrate that God instituted, it is also a day to remember. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. It is a day to do mercy, as they did here. It is a day that unites us together and sustains us as we go through trials, even the trials that await us. This day is meant for that. And on the Lord's Day, we come and remember the cross. Remember the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week that we celebrate the resurrection. And so we have the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, Sunday. And we remember what He's done in the gospel, as they remembered what God did in His sovereignty. And we feast upon the Word. We celebrate the life and immortality that is ours in Christ. We come on this day to worship the Lord with great rejoicing and gladness, as they were doing in Esther. And at the end of the book, we see the greatness that has been brought upon the lives of Esther and Mordecai, all for the deliverance of God's people by a sovereign God who is merciful to a people who were far from Him, and yet who repented of their sins and turned back to Him, and who prayed and fasted. They were to remember that as they celebrated. Now, how good it is when God's people repent and who pray and who fast at the right times. And they were delivered by the mighty hand of God. But we do here also not look to Esther. We do not look to Mordecai. We are being pushed to not especially look at King Ahasuerus, because we need a better king, a better rulers than even these. A better king than Ahasuerus, a better king than Saul. We need Jesus, and you need Jesus. He is, for the believer, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because of His suffering, death, and His resurrection, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. No mere man or woman will do with what He had to do. No mere man or woman could ever do what He had to do. So do not put your trust, do not seek comfort, do not locate your value in the ministry of your elders or in the love of your spouses or in the success of your children or yourselves. We are called here to look to Christ because we need a better king. And He is the better King. We need a true Savior, and He is the true Savior. He's the only Savior. We need a God who is sovereign over all, and who is on the throne, who rules over all. And Jesus is sovereign over all, and He sits on the throne, and He rules over all. And so let us, as the book of Esther points us, let us turn to Jesus in all things for salvation, and for comfort, and for being sustained and persevering in this life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, who has given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is made for a time a little lower than the angels, who is shamed, so that we would be honored because now he sits in honor. My Father, we ask that you would equip us, enable us, strengthen us by your Spirit to wage holy war against sin and the evil one, which we already are victorious in Christ Jesus. Cause us to rely upon Christ in us and his sacrifice and resurrection. Because again, he is the one in the battle. Not we ourselves. In ourselves, we will always be the losers. But in Christ, we are victorious. So we are more than conquerors. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us for this task of the Christian life. And in it, we ask that you would cause us to rejoice and be glad, for you have given us a day of celebration. Not just a good day, but a holy day that you have set apart for the good of your people. And so, Lord, let us hear your word with great joy. Cause us to remember the good that comes about for those who repent of their sins and turn from it to you, and who trust in you, who pray unto you, for we become closer in communion with you as we fast, reminding ourselves and our bodies reminding our minds and hearts that we absolutely need you to sustain us, to provide for us, to protect us from evil and the death of this world because of sin. Father, in that we ask that you would be with those who are struggling in their souls. Remind them of the truths of the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ alone, in his resurrection. That we will, because we are united with Christ, be raised in him and receive new glorified bodies. Sustain us in this time in our souls. We come up against a world which hates us and who wants to crush us, and yet we already still have won the victory over them in Christ. Your word is powerful. Cause us to know that it is your word unto salvation. It saves people by your Spirit. And so cause us to speak the word often. And Lord, we ask that you would heal our bodies, those bodies which are destined for the grave, unless you return, your Son returns before we do. But we're destined for the grave. And so there are bodies which are struggling with cancer and broken bones, tendons, or strains, and muscles. Lord, heal them, if it be your will. And yet, above all things, heal our souls. We ask that you would heal the soul of Jeff's father, and you would make it, turn it from stone to flesh, that as he is about to die, seemingly, you would yet raise his body up from the dead to give him eternal life. Father, that is those are the promises we hold dear to ourselves in Christ. We pray for him and all those of our families and friends who do not know you and are far from you. The children of this congregation who have yet to publicly profess faith and therefore are outside of your church. An invisible church. Father, calls them to believe and profess it to this world which is dying, is already dead. Grant us faith and help our unbelief. Cause us to strive for holiness in your Son, and strengthen us to do it by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.